group meeting on Sunday afternoon from 1:30 to 3:30. Now, it is difficult for Phil to be able to pick up the key for this place. He mentioned to me earlier that if there's someone who is regular, consistent, and reliable that could pick that key up for him, it would make it easier for him not having to run all the way home from youth meeting from Kenwick and then pick up his family and then go get the key and then come here. So if there's someone that could do that, it's in the Guilford area, is that correct? Gosnell, sorry. Yeah, Guilford's a long ways away. Gosnell's area. The key needs to be picked up. If someone could do that, please check with Phil and he'll get the information to you. All right, let's open to the book of Colossians. We are now in Colossians chapter 2. And interestingly, and really related to what we will study this evening, someone handed me a clipping this evening that was, I believe, out of yesterday's paper on a so-called lost gospel that has come to light. A lost gospel shedding new light on the words of Jesus, changing them just a little, not too much. And the whole story is told in the last little paragraph where it says that, actually second to the last, the gospel is written in Coptic, an ancient Egyptian language, and was probably written by a Christian minority group known as the Gnostics. They were not a Christian minority group, they are a non-Christian group. This is very relevant to what we're studying this evening because things like this are going to come to light more and more, especially as we move toward the tribulation period. Things like this will mislead many people. You'll remember a few months back, someone supposedly found the tomb of Jesus. He really went off to France and lived a happy life in Gay Paris and died up there and got buried. And so this was supposedly going to upset the faith of believers, and supposedly it was going to change our whole view of the Scripture. Hasn't changed mine at all. They didn't find his tomb. He's not there. But things like this are used by the enemy for people that are on the borderline. These are people who are not well instructed. These are people who do not have sound teaching. And therefore, they read something like this and they say, oh, there it is. I knew all along there must have been something wrong. And it upsets their faith. The Gnostics are the very people that the Apostle Paul wrote against in the Colossian epistle. The Gnostics attempted to thwart the work of the apostles. They tried to undermine the work of the apostles by writing false scriptures and calling it gospels. And it's one of the reasons why they wrote their false letters and they always attached the name of someone important: Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and others. If you are Paul, Peter, or Barnabas and you're writing and you put your name to it, that's fine. But even the Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to beware about people in his own lifetime that were going around and they were writing false epistles, signing it as if this is the Apostle Paul. And by the way, guys, the resurrection's already passed. You're now living in the day of the Lord, and on. And it was the Gnostics that did this. The Gnostics were those who were trying to destroy the work of the Lord. So we will see that as we look at our passage in Colossians chapter 2. We have in verses 1 through 7 a section that deals with the walk and the warfare of the believer. Colossians 2, 1 through 7, the walk and the warfare of the believer. A very, very practical section in this little letter. Let me read for you verses 1 through 7. We'll make a few introductory comments and then move into the study. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attending to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. In this section, we have a repetition of the warning of John from our last Wednesday night study. John challenges the believers there to abide in the truth that you had from the beginning. The reason for that is that the epistle of 1 John was written to combat essentially the same error as the book of Colossians. It was the error of the Gnostics who were trying to penetrate local churches. They were trying to come in under the guise of being believers. They talked about believing the Word of God, but they were in a very subtle way twisting and distorting and turning it all around so that in essence what it did was completely neutralize faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand then the flavor of these first seven verses. This is warfare terminology. Paul is talking as a warrior. He's talking as a commander. It's very important that we understand that Christianity is a combat art. Christianity is a spiritual conflict. And so we see that the language that Paul uses is very martial in its flavor. We should also recognize that God is a God of order. And therefore, all confusion, all chaos, all distortion is the work of the devil. Now, if we're going to wage effective warfare, which is what the section is now tending toward, even as we have in the book of Ephesians, the walk precedes the warfare, if we're going to learn to wage effective warfare, we have to make sure that we know how to walk. Walking precedes warring. There's a principle of victory. I've stated it before in our study of 1 John. I'll state it for you again this evening. If I'm faithful in my walk, I'll be victorious in my warfare. If I walk right, if I walk with integrity, I'm invincible spiritually. If I fail in my walk, I can't hope to win in the spiritual warfare in which I find myself. In verses 1 through 3, we have the field of battle. And here Paul says, I want you to know. He uses words here that speak of a complete knowledge. He wants them to have a full and mature understanding of the great conflict that he has. The great conflict here uses a relative, comparative, and the word agona. A-G... Oh, wait, I guess I should get a... It looks the same whether there's a sheet on it or not. The word is agona. We get the word agony from this. And Paul again uses the comparative. It's an adjectival relative, helikon. It's actually used twice in James chapter 3 and verse 5, and there it's in contrast, how great and how small. He's talking about the tongue. Note how great a fire such a little member can kindle. But here he's using it as a comparative of his tremendous conflict, his spiritual struggle. And this is the inner spiritual struggle. He's already told us, if you'll remember, at the end of the first chapter, about his external battle. What Paul's essentially saying is this. In Colossians 1, 24 through 29, you have the outer struggle. Here's Paul. And there is a struggle that is external to him. This is the outer conflict. This is the persecution. This is the hostility. These are the things that he is called on to face. Now he's going to tell us there is a much greater struggle. It's one of the reasons why when we have requests for the needs that people have physically and so forth, I don't in any sense want to minimize the physical injuries or illnesses or other things, because these obviously are a part of the total person. We are spirit, soul, and body. It's very hard to be on top spiritually when you're just dragging in the dirt physically. But it is important that we at least draw the line of distinction. This is the lesser battle. The greater battle is that inner spiritual struggle. And so this is what Paul is now talking about. The reason that I point this out is because we have a natural tendency to emphasize on the physical, to talk about what we've suffered, to talk about how we feel, to talk about what's happened to us. And the moment we allow ourselves to focus on the physical struggle, the enemy has us. Because now he can, in a very subtle way, come in with that Trojan horse in the spiritual struggle, the inner struggle, and through nothing more than attitude, he can defeat us. Don't ever let the enemy, by inflicting pain on you, get you to focus on the pain. Pain is nothing. It's something that you feel. It's like a breeze. You feel it. It doesn't have to direct your life. It's like hunger. It's something that you feel. We have to learn to deal with the outer as an outer problem only. This is what keeps pressure on the outside from becoming stress on the inside. We live in the stress generation, but you see, all stress is the fact that people have focused on the external problem until it's become their internal problem. The jobs, the demand of the boss, the difficult husband or wife that they live with, the fact that they have a few physical problems, the fact that everything's not going well. Once we focus on that, Satan has established a stronghold in our mind. We are to bring every thought captive to Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, and that includes how we look at the circumstances of our life. I don't say this tritely. It is not an easy thing. It is a difficult struggle. I don't minimize it in any way, but we must understand that there is a much greater struggle. So, about this great conflict, let's talk for just a moment about Paul's warfare. I want to give you several points on Paul's warfare. Number one, on a personal front, he is in prison and facing a possible death sentence. He calls that the lesser struggle. The fact that he is in prison, that he is incarcerated, that he is isolated from friends and support, the fact that he is unable to actively carry out his mission around the world, he says this is the lesser struggle. He tells us about it. You can read it in verses 24 through 29 of the previous chapter. By the way, he rejoices in it. He exults in it. Secondly, as always, the greatest struggle is the spiritual struggle for the well-being of his converts. This is in much the same way that those of us who have gone to India and even those who remain behind and yet feel a burden for these people, and many of you often ask me, have I heard about Tamara up there in Siberia? We carry a burden for these people, and we struggle in our prayers for them. 2 Corinthians 11:28, this is what Paul calls concern for all the churches. You will remember, by the way, as a matter of fact, if you'll hold your place, I think it would be worth reviewing that section. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can see very clearly the outer and the inner struggle. By the way, if you're having problems in your life right now and you feel that it's unbearable, this is always a good passage to read. Whenever I feel like I just can't cope anymore, I read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 23, and he's speaking here of false teachers, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." A little bit of sanctified sarcasm here. "I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." I don't know how any of us could even comprehend the agonizing pain of a scourging. Then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That happened at Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, that is, floating on a piece of driftwood. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things, it's at verse 28 that he draws the line between the outer battle and the inner battle. And the inner battle is besides other things, and what he's saying is that is all part and parcel of the same, but here is the real struggle. "What comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Here was the real spiritual struggle of the Apostle Paul. So point two, the greater struggle was for the spiritual well-being of his converts. Point three, This struggle is primarily a battle fought through prayer. I can't be there to instruct Tamara. We can't be there to encourage those that we saw in India and Nepal. We can only pray for them. So it is primarily a battle fought on the front lines of prayer. Ephesians 1, 15 through 18. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Philippians 1, 3 and 4. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Colossians 1, 3 and 9. Point 4. Paul also fought this battle by sending doctrinal instruction. He sent them printed material. This is something we can also do. If you'll look over there on that table, you will see a whole bunch of packets of brown paper. Those are arrows. Those are bullets. Those are weapons that we can send to arm believers in other places. Those things need to be sent. If you want to be a missionary to one of those places, if you want to touch another country for Christ, pick one of those up and take it to the post office and post it off. You will play a part in providing those people the material that they need. The book of Colossians is an epistle that is a manual of arms for believers under attack. It reminds me of Quezon with the troops that, of course, I'm familiar with, and it's happened many, many times. As a matter of fact, I intended to bring along a little book that I've picked up. I picked it up at the Vietnam Memorial over in Canberra called, what is it now? Watch it slip my memory. They Dared Valiantly or something like that. It's about the winners of the Victoria Cross from Australia. I'll bring it next time and I'll read you some of the things that some of your soldiers have done to dare valiantly and mightily and to accomplish great things. But in the Battle of Quezon, the Marines were surrounded by over 5,000 of the enemy. They were outnumbered something like 20 or 30 to 1. It may have been more than that. I forget the exact numbers. It lasted for about 2 weeks. They battled day in and day out. They could not be relieved. There was no way that reinforcements could be sent. They fought and they fought and they fought. And they dug deeper and they fought. And finally, the deadlock was broken. And there were very few of them left. Many, many men lost their lives there at Quezon. But when finally they were able to be airlifted out, actually the choppers came in and they had won the day. They had pretty well annihilated the enemy that came against them. And someone noticed on a sea ration tin a little message carved. And the message says, "Freedom has a flavor for those who fight for it that the protected will never know." That's one of those little slogans that comes out of the blood, sweat, and tears of battle. These Colossian believers were being assaulted by the Gnostics, by the very people that the media would have us to believe have now left us a legacy of a lost gospel. It's not a lost gospel. It is an attack on the gospel. All Gnostic writings were attempts that were very, very subtle to try to undermine people's faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Colossians is a manual of arms. Point 5, an often overlooked area of this warfare and of Paul's personal impact was his own personal example. The Apostle Paul was a man who led by example, and he urged people to follow that example. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, at a time when believers, now let's just illustrate it this way. Here is Paul in Rome, and he's in prison. And over here in Asia Minor is C for the Colossian church, and the Colossian church is like a group under siege. They're being attacked by very sophisticated people. The Gnostics were not dummies. They were brilliant. They were intelligent. They tried to mingle together all different kinds of philosophy and religion. As a matter of fact, as you look in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, you see the errors that crept in. Let me just review them for you. There were primarily 5 areas. Number 1, philosophy. They took ancient Greek philosophy, ancient Jewish philosophy, ancient Persian philosophy, they mingled it all together. Verse 8 says, "Don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy." These were very intelligent, very articulate men. They overwhelm people with their subtlety. They overwhelm people with their intellectual arguments. And Paul said, if you'll stick to the truth of the gospel, you won't be deceived. That's why he brings them back in verses 6 and 7 to the point, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. And if you stick to the principle by grace through faith, you're not going to go wrong. Always it's by grace. Always grace received through faith. And as John tells the recipients of 1 John, which is also a letter against the Gnostics, let the truth you received in the beginning abide in you. And if the simple truth of the gospel abides in you, you will abide in Jesus Christ and you will not be misled. The second area of error is in verse 16, and that is ritualism. Ritualism. Here we have the people who want to judge you because of what you eat or drink, or because you don't keep a Sabbath, or you don't maintain a certain holiday, or judge you because you do keep it. In other words, it all became a matter of ritualism. And of course, the Gnostics incorporated into their hodgepodge system many, many rituals and many, many festivals and festivities. Third, mysticism. Mysticism became an issue in verse 18. He talks about those who were worshiping angels, intruding into things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. In other words, here's the guy that claims that he had a vision, and now you have to bow to the dictates of his vision. Someone asked me the question just recently this week, does God reveal things to individual believers? The answer is, of course He does. But when God reveals things to an individual, that doesn't give them the authority to go out and impose whatever He revealed to them, whether it was through prayer, whether it was through their own study, their own experience. I don't care what they saw, what they heard, what they felt. That was a personal experience. It's nothing more than that. If it was for their guidance, if it was truly from God, wonderful. Take it. But no one ever has a right. Once the finishing touches were put on the Word of God, there is no further revelation for the church. God has revealed some amazing things to me in amazing ways, but I never go around telling people about them. Oh, you don't know what happened to me. I had an experience with the Lord. Well, so what? That was my experience, and for me to bastardize my experience, to prostitute my experience by now running out and trying to scatter this around and spread this around on everyone else, all that does is cheapen what the Lord has spoken to me, what He has given me by way of guidance. It was for me. There are things that I have shared with the Lord that I couldn't share with you, I couldn't explain to you in a million years. Why should I try? It wasn't given for you. It was given for me. That's my experience. And by the way, it's nothing more than my experience. It can't help anyone else. Christians are always trying to run around saying, oh, I had an experience. I need to tell you this because it'll help you. Well, it was your experience. That's like trying. You ever try to tell someone else a dream you had? You really want them to understand this dream. You know what? They can't. There isn't any way they can. You know why? Because they didn't have it. And say, you know, I was in my house, but it really wasn't my house. Well, that makes a lot of sense. And all of us understand that because we've had that happen in a dream, but can you explain, since it was your house, but it really wasn't your house, what it really was? No, you can't, because they're not going to understand it. And I was with you, but it really wasn't you. All right, who was it? Well, now you're really in trouble. So there's a little principle that I follow. Keep personal things personal. When you take personal things and you try to spread them around, if it's real, if it's genuine, what have you done? All you've done is cheapen it. You've made it trite. You really have just drug it down in the dirt. That's no different than a husband or a wife taking things that are personal between them and trying to share that around between other people. Oh, this will really help you. No, it's not going to help them. They can't understand it. They can't appreciate it. That's a personal thing. It's something that you share in your own private intimacy. It's something you share because of communion of soul and because of the rapport that you have and because of the bond that God has given you. And there isn't anyone else on this earth that can understand it. There are a lot of Christian fruitcakes out there that are writing books about, and they always have the picture. Here's the guy, here's his wife, and they're smiling so beautifully. It looks fake, phony, because it is. Smile, dear. Come on, smile. And there they are, and they're going to solve all your marriage problems because of what happened to them. They can't solve your marriage problems. They may give you some insights. I'm not saying that you can't gain from things like that. But it's just important that we realize that there are things in this world that are personal and private. Enough on that. But the mystic is always the person who wants to say, this happened to me, so therefore it has to have something to do with you. Not so. Not at all. Mysticism is a great danger. The Gnostics, of course, many of them went crazy about it. The fourth area is the area of taboos. The area of taboos. These are the people who in verse 21 tell you, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You can't eat this, you can't drink that, you can't go here, you can't go there. All of these taboos. That is Gnosticism. You will notice if you have been around very many churches that these things constantly to this day try to make inroads into the church. And the fifth of these areas that Paul waged such strenuous war against, and the reason why he wrote this letter, asceticism. The ascetic is the person who thinks they're better because they gave something up. Paul says in verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these things? He deals then with the taboos and finally comes on down in verse 23 to deal with the issue of the ascetic. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom. You know, this guy who has fasted for a week praying before the Lord, and he comes to you and tells you that he hasn't slept and he has big bags under his eyes and he looks like he's lost 30 pounds and he says, oh, I've been, really having it out with the Lord. And then takes on an air of superiority. I've fasted for a week. Have you ever fasted for a week? Implying, of course, that if you haven't, you're not as spiritual as him. I've seen things like this sweep through churches. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but it destroys churches. Then someone fasts for 8 days, then it's 9, pretty soon it's 15. Why? Because if you don't top it, you're not as spiritual. That's asceticism. And you have to watch out for that because it is, of course, destructive. There is no benefit in giving anything up in itself. No benefit at all. I gave up this, I gave up that. Pastors are notorious for this. They'll tell you all the things they gave up for the Lord. Well, if they gave it up for the Lord and regret it, they ought to go back and get it. I can tell you one man that gave up more than any of us ever will, and it was Paul when he turned his back on all of his heritage and on all of his possibilities and opportunities and all of the privileges that were his, and when he looked at them all and he said, it's all a dung heap compared to Jesus Christ, you never hear Paul saying, oh, you just don't know what I gave up. In fact, when you really read Philippians 3 the way that it is intended, it's almost as if Paul's saying it tongue-in-cheek. Oh, I gave this up, and I gave that up, and I gave that up. And he said, don't you feel sorry for me? Oh, yes, Paul, how could you do it? Well, it's very simple. It was a dung heap. That's why he uses the strong language that he uses. Whoever wept over giving up a dung heap? And it really rubs me the wrong way that translators don't have the courage to translate it the way it's intended, and they put rubbish or refuse or something nice, you know. I've found good things in rubbish. How about you? Every garage sale you've ever gone to is just somebody selling their junk. One man's junk's another man's treasure. But I never saw anybody that was particularly delighted because someone's dog from next door came and left a deposit on their front yard. That's dung. That's what Paul said everything is without Jesus Christ. He said it's all dung. Who wants it? Get rid of it. You're glad to have it gone. Why? It's a hindrance. It's in the way. It's something keeping you from the objective. So beware of these things because they do creep in. And these are things that you and I, as the Apostle Paul, will often struggle against. An often overlooked area of Paul's warfare and the impact that he had on others was his personal example in fighting these things. You see, there's imbalance in these things. There's wrong emphasis in these things. Each of them alone is a danger. All of them mingled together is a tremendous danger. because it offers something for everyone. You know, here you have one, philosophy appeals to reason. There are people who think they're brilliant. They're not. Most times they're educated fools or educated beyond their own intelligence. But they think they're brilliant. They're pseudo-intellectuals, and so they go for philosophy. And the more philosophy you can give them and the less meaningful the philosophy is, the more they buy into it. Some years back they had a gathering of American medical professionals in California, and they wanted to try a little experiment, and so they got an actor and they gave him a few of the buzzwords that were popular among all the medical professionals at the time. You know how these buzzwords come around, people pick them up, and you find them in business and everything else. Well, they coached this guy, and he got up and gave a speech that lasted for nearly 2 hours, and all he did was just keep throwing in these buzzwords.
And after he got done, they asked these men, who are very brilliant men in their field, what did you think? And they said, it's the best conference we've ever had. This man is absolutely brilliant. He is so far beyond us that most of us couldn't even understand him. Now, those people would be right for the appeal to human intellect. Ritualism, what is the appeal? Tradition, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way the Jews have always done it. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why we have to beware of a trend that is a part of Christianity today to do what Paul rejected in the beginning, to Judaize Christianity. The Judaizers were trying to Judaize Christianity. Judaism is not the vehicle of Christianity. It couldn't be then, it can't be now. You cannot put then or now new wine in old wineskins. We are not going to improve Christianity by all going back to some Hebrew understanding, or go back into the realms of Judaism, or go back to the temple as if we could. That's not God's plan. The church is the ultimate of God's plan. And we should come out of the Judaism into the church, not try to back up and go the other way. There's a great danger today of people who treat, and I dealt with this in the Revelation study, the Jew as an unbeliever as a special target. Well, we really need to witness to this guy. Why? Because, well, he's a Jew. But we understand God's plan for the nation of Israel. We understand that that plan is not yet complete, but don't let confuse his plan for now. An unbelieving Jew is an unbeliever. When that unbelieving Jew becomes a believer, he's a believer. He's not a Hebrew Christian. He's not a special Christian or a superior Christian. He's just a believer. We need to understand that as well. Mysticism, what does it appeal to? Fascination with the unknown. I had a vision. Oh, really? Yes. Did you have a vision? Well, not yet, but I'm hoping for one. The appeal to the unknown. Worship of angels. I had an angel come in my room the other night. Well, if you're in God's will and God's plan and he leads you to the right one, you should have an angel come into your room at night, but not the kind with wings. Mysticism. I saw a spirit. You remember that one of Job's three friends tried this one on him. I had an experience in the night. A spirit passed before my eyes. That makes me superior, and so therefore, Job, you should listen to me. The taboos always appeal to the law. Legalism has a tremendous appeal to people. Law, rule, regulation, and that's what the legalism and the taboos appeal to. Asceticism appeals to the ego. Why? Because I gave up. Look what I have done. Look what I have done without. All of these things are contrary to Christ. Paul was battling against them. Paul had five objectives. I want to give you those five objectives that he lays out for the believers. The objectives of his warfare, of his tremendous battle. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That their heart, this is the introduction to his fivefold objective. That their heart is the purpose clause. The battle for the Apostle Paul is for the soul. To the unbeliever, the soul is under the dominion of the sin nature. And therefore the struggle is to set that person free. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When Paul uses the heart for the unbeliever, he's talking about the soul dominated by the sin nature. When he talks about the believer, the heart is talking about the soul dominated by the Holy Spirit. So when he says that their hearts, he's talking about the souls of believers under the dominion and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What are five things that are necessary for spiritual life? We should at least try to get these down before time is out tonight. Five things. These are five things you need, five things I need. What are they? Number one, you and I need courage or encouragement. They actually have the same connotation. We need courage to live, that their heart, he says, may be encouraged. The word here is parakaleo. You know parakaleo as the word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. Parakaleo means to call to your side for the purpose of encouraging. It was actually used in three different ways. It was used for comfort, as in a mother comforting a child that was frightened. It was used, secondly, for encouragement, as in a coach cheering on an athlete, to cheer someone on, to cheer from the sideline, to give them encouragement. And finally, it was used of a commander over his forces who was instilling them with courage. The Apostle Paul, of course, is saying that we need encouragement because encouragement means to place courage within. We need to encourage one another. As a matter of fact, that's one of the ministries every believer has. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says every believer should be active in the ministry of encouragement. You know, it's very easy to be a discourager. Very easy to find fault. It's very easy to throw stumbling blocks in people's way. It's very easy to downplay things to people so that they're discouraged. Something happens in your life, you're thankful that the Lord provided a job, or you're feeling better in physical health, and you go and tell someone, and they say, well, so big deal. Very easy to discourage. You need to encourage. We, as children, I think we're all taught, if you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. That's a pretty good rule for Christians. Sometimes we become very critical and very negative in our thinking. We all need encouragement. Secondly, we need mutual support. Mutual support is nothing more and nothing less than teamwork on the field of battle, that their souls may be knit together. The aorist participle here tells us that this is going to precede everything else. Even encouragement and courage depends on being knit together. Sumbibadzo is a verb that actually has the idea of being staunch and steadfast because you have been bound together. We saw while we were there in India in the villages as they have the sugar cane growing in the fields, and because the hurricanes, the cyclones come that way, they go through, picture this, a whole field of sugar cane, and every stalk has been woven together with the stalks next to it. They take the excess and the parts that they cut off, the leaves, and they go down through that field, and every stalk is tied to the next stalk. You know why? When the wind blows, if those stalks are alone, they're going to go flat. What a beautiful picture of believers. When you tie those stalks together, they can stand a tremendous strain. The same is true for you and I. To have a common cause, a common code for living by, to be staunch as we're knitted together. We're knitted together by the Spirit of God. Third, we all need assurance. Assurance. So he says that they, being knit together, may attain to the riches of full assurance of understanding. When we have full assurance to the point of understanding, what we're talking about is conviction. Conviction is so important to us, you see, because we all have opinions, but opinions are what we hold. Conviction is what holds us. Conviction is what we can plant our feet on and stand on when everything else is shaking. When the whole world seems to be swaying, what is it the psalmist said? We will not fear though the mountains fall into the sea. Why? Conviction. We will trust in the Lord. That's conviction. Full assurance of understanding. In other words, the more we understand, the word understand, by the way, means to put together, the more we put together the Word of God and our experience, the more we put together God's plan for our life, the more we put together the promises, we put these things together, and what happens? It brings us to the point of assurance, where assurance becomes conviction. Are you sure of what you believe? Are you sure of it to where you can be tested? Are you so certain of what you believe that when everything in your experience says it's a lie, you can stand there and say, I don't care what experience or others say, it's the truth? See, I know many Christians who, because God didn't do the way they thought He would do, because He didn't meet their expectations, they said it doesn't work. What's the problem? The problem is they lack the full assurance of faith. Assurance is something that gives you a rock to stand on, conviction. Not only this, we need constantly increasing knowledge and understanding. This is really just the ongoing pursuit of further assurance, but the word knowledge and understanding refers to experiential application, putting it together in our life, that they may attain to the full assurance, there's conviction, of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Literally, to the putting together of the mystery of God. It'll be a mystery to you until you understand it in your life. I can teach things, and if it's not real in your life, it's a mystery. The word mystery means something that is hidden, something that is known only by God's revelation. There are things about God's plan for your life that are still a mystery to you. One day the Spirit of God turns on the light. One day just the right passage said in the right way hits you when your experience is just right and everything seems to come together. That's what the word understanding means. When that knowledge comes and meets an experience that puts it all together in your life, it's no longer a mystery. It's a mystery understood. Now it makes sense. Peter in Acts chapter 11, then I remembered the word of the Lord. It all came together. Why? Because the message and the experience now made sense. Practical application is something that we must have. And finally, a very important thing that Paul battled for and something that you and I must battle for ourselves and for others, we must have reserve resources. Any army must have reserves. You can't commit everyone to the battle. And when he talks about the fact that in the Father and in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the word he uses here is the Greek word thesauros. We use the word thesauros. What is a thesaurus? It is a treasure trove of words. But here the word thesaurus, treasure, is a storehouse of wisdom. What we know how to use, and knowledge, what is yet to be learned, indicating, of course, that the believer has a sense of overwhelming resources in reserve. In other words, you say, everything I know, everything I've learned, everything I'm applying is great, but there's so much more I don't even know, and I can't wait to learn more because it's all going to help me. It's all just waiting there like soldiers in reserve, waiting to be called on, promises waiting to be claimed, principles waiting to be applied, doctrines just waiting to be lived out in your life and in my life. The forces are there. What does all of this mean when you put it all together? Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. What it means is that in a very real way you will experience something that we find in 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 6. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but the king of Syria found out what was confusing his battle plan. Every time he sent the forces one way, it was known that they were going that way. Verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this, and he called his servants and he said, will you show me who is for the king of Israel? In other words, who is telling my secret plan? Verse 12, one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. In other words, the problem is that there's a prophet of God among the people. So he sent, verse 14, horses, chariots, a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, that is, Elisha's servant, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" In other words, he said, "We're finished." Didn't even ruffle the feathers on Elisha. Elisha said in verse 16, "Stop being afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I want to just ask you a very quick question. Do you think Elisha saw that army? No. He never saw them. I'm convinced of it. He didn't need to. See, that's a great thing. He knew they were there. He didn't have to walk by sight. He was walking by faith. But he prayed that God would open the eyes of this young man in training. Always the servant of the prophet was a young man that he was training. And he says, "Lord, open his eyes. I don't need to see it, but I pray that he can see what I know is there by faith." And his eyes were open. And what did he see? He saw his reserve forces. The troops in reserve were overwhelming. And you and I not only have overwhelming forces at our command, but we also have that promise, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. We have overwhelming might given to us by the grace of God. It's there for you and I to take advantage of if we will simply stay faithful in the Word. These believers in Colossae were involved in a great battle. Paul was doing everything he could as a man shackled in chains, a man possibly waiting his own death under a death sentence from Rome, and yet he was waging a war, not for himself. He doesn't ask them, "Please pray that I get turned loose. Please pray that I get better treatment." No, he says, "I'm waging war in your behalf. I'm fighting for you. That's my real struggle." I hope that you and I can begin to be more like Paul and more like Elisha. And I pray that we will begin to see the tremendous conflict that we are engaged in. If you haven't been made aware of it yet, if you haven't realized why things are going the way they're going, if you haven't understood why the struggle, why the conflict, why do things keep going wrong, why this tremendous sense of pressure, understand something. You're in the center of the hurricane. You're in the eye of the storm. And there are great things that God is going to do with you and through you and with us and through us. But one thing we need to be absolutely sure of, that is that we have forces in reserve that we haven't even dreamed of. Whatever battle may loom on your horizon, however great the enemy may appear to be, understand something. More are those who are with us than those who are against us. So never doubt it. Walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray, and I'll see you next Sunday evening. Gracious Father, we commit now our lives to you as we take the principles of our studies this evening. In both passages, seeing the tremendous spiritual conflict which we face. In one, a man who was in spiritual bondage to a legion of demons, yet set free by the tremendous compassion and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for any father who may be here this evening who may be in bondage in any area in their life. I ask, Father, that like this man, they would come and bow before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would express from their own response, their own will, their own desire, that cry for liberation. I pray, Father, that we would understand, as we've studied the Apostle Paul and the real struggle that he fought, that our battles are not the things that so often cause us the concerns and the sorrows. A real battle should be for others. You will take care of us. We should focus on the others. Help us to live our lives in this way. To pray not so much for self, but to pray for the needs, to pray for the struggles and the difficulties of those around us. Father, we pray like Elisha, we may trust and know without having to see that the forces are there, that we are surrounded, that your sentries stand guard, that the reserves that we have are so overwhelming that nothing the enemy can throw against us can even make a dent. Our victory is assured because Christ Jesus has overcome the world. Help us to have this confidence to the point of conviction. We pray it in His name. Amen.